Good morning. Before we get into our subject this morning, I'm going to get a little off topic, which is not really a smart thing for me to do, but there's some thoughts that I had in listening to Brother Paul and listening to all the brothers give their exhortations this week, but there's a series of videos that are put out on a fairly regular basis called it's from Prager University. Dennis Prager, a Jewish political, moral commentator that's out in the world, but he recently posted a video it was actually a comedian gave the presentation, and he was talking about the newer generation, the millennial generation, and he employs people and employs younger people. And one of his employees was working on a project, and they messed up big time. So he sat the individual down, was asking what went wrong here, and the answer that the individual gave was, well, I did my best. I did my best. And the point being that even though he did his best, he still failed. And the individual that was given the commentating, you know, as the employer said, I don't want you to do your best, I want you to do my best. That's the requirement that you're under, to do my best. And as I've heard these exhortations throughout the week, I've never heard a brother say, well, just do the best that you can. We do not know what our best is. We do not know how to judge that. We do not know how to scale that. The scriptures are very clear of what the right things are to do. This is what you're supposed to do. And if we stand, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, is that going to be our answer to Him? Well, I did the best that I could. I don't know that we're going to be judged on that basis. We're going to be judged on what we've been commanded to do. And can we do it? And this may seem like a stretch, but I think in terms of the atonement, is that we have the standard of righteousness in the atonement right here before us. We have the requirements that we are supposed to do. The things that lead into eternal life. And so I don't think that the idea that, well, let's just do the best that we can do is really the answer. We have the answers. We have the template before us on what the way of the tree of life is all about. Now, yesterday after our class, a brother mentioned to us a very good point regarding Christ, the contrast between Christ as a substitute versus Christ as a representative. A couple of points made by this brother was that a substitutionary Christ would not be able to be resurrected. A substitutionary Christ would not be able to be resurrected. Also, a substitutionary Christ, once that substitutionary Christ died, there would be no more death. A substitute stands in the place of something else. So as we think in terms of Christ as a representative versus being a substitute, we know that there are many errors that stand in the way of that even being possible. So now we lead into the subject of what are the benefits of Christ's sacrifice and how are they extended to the Adamic race. And hopefully tomorrow we want to finish off with a shorter consideration regarding the atonement during the kingdom age. Now, we begin this next lesson by restating the fact that Adam became the federal head of all his descendants, all men, passing along a physically corrupt sin nature under condemnation to death, and a position of alienation or estrangement from God due to our inherited condition, due to sin. With the crucifixion of Christ and the shedding of His blood, sin was physically put away in Himself. He was resurrected by the blood of the everlasting covenant, immortalized, and received into heaven, the most holy, to sit on the right hand of His Father, while filling the role of great high priest and mediator in His continued work in the destruction of sin, or the diabolos. Such is the basis of our justification as well. While federal relationship in Adam has involved all that have ever been born of a woman, Only a relatively small number have come out of Adam and passed into Christ as their federal head. Again, let's please reference Romans 5, verses 17 through 19. Romans 5, 17 through 19. For if by one man's offense death reigned, therefore as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, katakrima. Even so by the righteousness of one, and strike out that, the free gift, should not appear at that point. Even so by the righteousness of one came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made or constituted sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made constituted righteous. The questions before us now are these. Number one, how do we acquire benefit from Christ's sacrifice to find justification and eventually put away the diabolos nature in ourselves? Number two, what are the benefits of Christ's sacrifice for us? Number three, and when do we receive the various benefits involved? When do we receive the various benefits involved? This is a crucial question. Now let's turn to Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. Titus 3, verses 3 through 7. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after the kindness and love of God, our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which He shed on us abundantly, through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now we're going to get into this issue more because it plays in critically with this matter of atonement. Now we understand that baptism, preceded by a knowledge and belief or faith in God's promises, is in fact the only means by which we might connect ourselves to Christ and fall under the constitution of righteousness, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. In Romans 6 and 3 we read, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death?" And Colossians chapter 2, verse 12 tells us that we are buried with Him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised Him from the dead. Now, referring back to the phrase found in our reference in Titus 3, according to His mercy, He saved us. When we consider the principle of being justified by grace, we first have to reflect on what it is that we are being justified from. What is it that we are being saved or delivered out of? And that requires a regeneration, a spiritual rebirth or renovation. Again, we refer to one of the most fundamental principles of Scripture, that by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, in whom all have sinned. We know that we are not personally guilty of the sin of Adam, but from birth we bear the effects of that first sin in our bodies and according to law, and therefore are constituted sinners under condemnation of death, under the law of sin and death. At the same time, we are also subject to the acts of transgression that naturally accompany such a condition. In this passage of Titus, we read of disobedience and following after lusts and pleasures, that contradict God's righteousness. This further confirms the teaching of Scripture that there are two kinds of sin. The sin flesh nature, uncleanness, that is inherent in our flesh, as well as acts of personal transgression. Both types of sin, the former being the root cause, the latter being the result, must be taken care of in order for God to render us as just or innocent. Hence, justification. What then is the solution for sin? So that we may be pronounced justified before God and receive His grace or favor. The Scriptures point in only one direction, and that is the necessity of the shedding of blood and the physical condemnation or destruction of sin's flesh. But as we know, not just anyone's blood and not just anyone's body. As we have already emphasized in our considerations this week, it was impossible for man to be able to design any device or antidote that could release him from condemnation, that could release him from this physical body of sin. It would be through and only through a way that God Himself would provide. As is clearly expressed here in Titus, that way is through Jesus Christ, our Savior. These circumstances, the only circumstances that God deemed acceptable for the destruction of sin and death, could only come through the providing hand of God Himself. This is where the grace or favor of God enters the picture. As we have already mentioned, there is nothing that man can formulate in such a self-inventive way that will somehow free him from condemnation or the sin flesh nature. From the very beginning, man has attempted but failed in this venture over and over and over again. From Adam and Eve using fig leaves to hide their nakedness or fallen condition, we think of Nimrod, who set up a false system of worship that still continues with us today. Adam and Eve used fig leaves to hide their nakedness or fallen condition, but again, without the shedding of blood, such an effort was futile. God did not look down on their actions and deem them as well intended, leaving him indebted to their actions or goodwill. God is indebted to no one. But God, by his grace or undeserved favor, provided the means of deliverance from the fallen condition by a process of rebirth or renovation from the constitution of sin, rendering one freed from Adamic condemnation, imputing another's righteousness to cover the sin flesh nature and the forgiveness of personal sins, while offering hope of a future inheritance of eternal life, which requires another aspect or a future aspect of being saved. And we will get into that. God does not save those so justified from suffering the physical consequences of the sin nature, as the process of decay and eventual death is still the end of a natural life lived. Though being freed from condemnation to death through baptism, such still physically possess the sin flesh nature. But through His Son, He did provide a way out of death through the promise of resurrection. So, and I remember from being very young, people would ask my parents, well, are you saved? And of course their answer was, well, not quite, not in the way that you think, not in the way that you are trying to express. Sometimes it's just simply, no, I'm not saved. And that has always been burned into my mind. And as, of course, as you get older and you start to put these lines between the dots, and then you start to understand that no, we are not saved in the way that the world, the evangelical world, the apostate world tries to express it. It is quite different. The truth is quite different. Let's look at, first of all, Acts chapter 13 and 39. Acts 13 and 39. And we're taking, a lot of times we're taking clippets out of these passages, but Acts 13 and 39, and by him all that believe are justified from all things, from which you cannot be justified by the law of Moses. Romans 5 and 16, the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. Verse 17 of that same chapter, they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Verse 18, this is a diaglot rendering. Through one righteous act, sentence came on all men, and of course it's limited in its scope, to justification of life. And then verse 19, by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Romans 8, 1 and 2, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 22 and 23. For since by man came death, by man came also, not alto, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, see, so even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. In Ephesians 1, verses 5 and 7, or 5 through 7, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise and glory of his grace, where he hath made us accepted in the beloved, and whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. And Ephesians 2 and 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith. And the question is, faith in what? Faith in what? And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Of course, it is faith in the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. This grace extended to us does not change us physically. The change in us is not physical. It is not something that we can see or feel, at least not yet. The change provided by God is what we refer to as legal or constitutional. There is a change of relationship. We have on one side Adam, and the other side, Christ. Adam, by natural birth, under condemnation to death. We possess the sin, or born with the sin's flesh nature. Under the constitution of sin, no mediator, no hope. In Christ, which is by baptism, or covenant making, we are freed from condemnation, past sins forgiven, under the constitution of righteousness, or the law of the Spirit of life. We are still sin flesh nature. We are adopted into the true spiritual Israel. We have access to God through Christ as our mediator. We have the promise, the certainty of resurrection. And we have the hope of life eternal, not possessed. So, on one side in Adam, and the other in Christ. And you can only be in one or the other. As we've already mentioned, according to the laws, in one is the final end of death without further hope. According to the law or laws, in the other is a healing of the breach between God and man, the certainty of resurrection, and the hope or opportunity to inherit eternal life. According to God's laws of redemption, we are no longer considered by God as constituted sinners. Just as God used coats of skins to cover Adam and Eve's nakedness through the shedding of blood, God symbolically uses the blood of his Son to cover our nakedness, both the defilement in our physical nature as well as personal sin. God, by the laws he has established, no longer views us as sinners, but constituted as righteous. We find our sin flesh condition covered, but not yet cured. Covered, but not cured. So that means something else still has to happen. We are not saved in the ultimate sense yet. We understand that by our nature and individual works, we are not righteous. So again, whose righteousness is it? It is the righteousness of Christ that is imputed or counted to us, though there is nothing in us that is deserving of it. So, though some would say that it is unjust for God to consider us as sinners based upon something we did not do, just as equally, it cannot be said that we deserve to be considered righteous based upon the actions of someone else. And it is only by God's grace that Christ's righteousness is counted to us. Christ destroyed sin's flesh physically in himself. We, through God's law, symbolically have it destroyed, or rather covered. But as we've already stated, not yet physically changed at baptism, which is a representation of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Now, in fact, our baptism is to be followed by a moral change in the laws of conduct that we are to follow, known as our probationary period. Now, recall, as we talked about definitions, we talked about this idea of probation. It is a test. It is a period of testing. Since God has, by law, freed us from condemnation and provided covering for our sin flesh nature, we are required to conduct ourselves in a manner free from the sin influence of the flesh. And more on that in a moment. So to summarize what we have just stated, we receive God's grace upon our justification and therefore reconciliation or atonement. Not by our own righteousness, but by the imputation of the righteousness of another, that being Christ. By God's grace, we have been provided a hope of existence beyond the present sin-stricken world. But it is important to add here, as stated of Abraham in Romans 5 and 4, that in order to receive such grace, it has to be accompanied by faith. The faith. In other words, we must have an intelligent understanding and confidence in the truth of God's word and his promises previous to and upon our baptism in order for such grace to be received. God's grace is available to all, but cannot be granted without the faith necessary for approach to God to be possible. Grace is not given automatically to the ignorant masses, but only to those who draw near to God through the means provided in sincerity and truth. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted or imputed unto him for righteousness. Romans 5 and 4. So, when are we saved? When are we saved? Many of the so-called religious world stop here with the issue of grace. The assumption is made that since the hope of salvation as seen through the sacrifice of God's Son is referred to as a free gift and that it doesn't come by works, then it is assumed that eternal salvation is a done and irreversible deal. It is thought that once we accept Jesus into our hearts, baptism optional, that we are unconditionally given eternal salvation. This is rooted in the idea that all of the personal sins of the world, of all individuals, past, present, and future, were imputed to Christ personally on the cross. This is, of course, a fallacy. Yes, the forgiveness of the sins of all those who faithfully followed God's instructions in dealing with their sins, both in regard to inherited condemnation as well as personal transgression, as dealt with through the animal sacrifices from Adam until the death of Christ, were absolutely dependent upon Christ's crucifixion for their efficacy. This fits with the language of Isaiah 53 and 6 and other passages. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. But, again, it must be understood that what Christ did through his sacrifice was to physically put away sin in his own self, which was the basis for the forgiveness of the sins of believers, to strike sin at its very root. Not that every personal sin, past, present, and future, was to be placed on Christ personally. We know that sin still occurs for believers after baptism, which is why we are blessed with a great high priest and mediator. If all sins were placed upon Christ, there would be no need for a mediator. Why do we have a need for a great high priest? Why do we even need to continue to ask forgiveness for our personal sins on a daily basis if they were already forgiven 2,000 years ago? Now, to come back to this question as to when we are saved, there have been tentacles of error that have also reached into the brotherhood in recent years. Such comments as, everything that can be done for us in the way of salvation occurs at baptism, or that eternal life is a present possession, or that we are already back in the garden, or that God will not allow us to fail. Such statements represent flat-out error and gross confusion on the conditional aspects of salvation and the relationship between grace and works. It isn't grace versus works. It is grace and works. Now, we believe that the scriptures indicate very clearly of three tenses or three aspects of being saved: a past, a present, and a future. It is used in the past tense, and that's our first order of business here. It is used in the past tense in reference to the believer's release from constitutional relationship with Adam and into Christ. We pass from death unto life. Now please note very carefully. That phrase, to pass from death unto life, is in fact a scriptural term. But we do not pass from death unto eternal life. But we do pass into a conditional pathway, the law of the Spirit of life, that leads to eternal life. That leads to eternal life, the way of the tree of life. Let me repeat that. Those who pass from Adam into Christ, they pass unto death, or from death unto life, not eternal life, but a conditional pathway, the law of the Spirit of life, that leads to eternal life. Remember, under Adam, the pathway only leads to death. It is a certainty. Believers then become part of the seed of Abraham and heirs of such future promises, but not possessors. The receiving of such promises rely on the meeting of certain requirements that God has set. Titus 3 bears this usage out very clearly as we become heirs. An heir does not possess that which he has before him. In 2 Timothy 1 and 9, let's go ahead and turn that up. 2 Timothy 1 and 9. We read, who hath saved us, past tense, and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So we have here this principle of being saved for the believers as a past tense matter. What are believers saved from at baptism? The hopeless and condemned condition that comes from being in Adam. In 1 Corinthians 1 and 18, for the preaching of the cross or the stake is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Now, to try to add clarity with this, we wish to list exactly what it is that we are being saved from, or that baptism does for us. What are the benefits given to us at that time? What does baptism do for the believer? Well, out of Adam into Christ, Galatians 3, 27 and 28. We are made free from the inherited condemnation from Adam and imputed with the righteousness of Christ for the covering of our sin nature. Our references in Romans. All committed sins before baptism are forgiven. Again, the basis being Christ putting away sin physically in himself. We gain access to God by prayer through Christ, our mediator. We are given the promise of resurrection to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That will determine our future status in regarding to being saved in the future. We are no longer alienated or estranged from God. We become children or sons of God. We become an adopted Jew and heirs of the promises made to Abraham. And we are given the hope of eternal life or immortality, both the same thing. Being made heirs. Being made heirs. Let's take those final two points. Let's take a look, first of all, at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. And I'd love to look up every single passage up there, but I think we'll get stuck if we do that. Galatians chapter 3, starting at verse 6. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And then going to verse 16. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. And then jumping down it was verse 16. I read verse 17. Let me read verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Okay, and then expanding to ourselves, verses 27 through 29, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Let's jump down to Colossians chapter 3 and 3 regarding this hope of eternal life. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Okay, again, we do not have it. We wait for it. Titus chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, what being saved upon our baptism doesn't mean. We can talk about what it does mean, but what does it not mean? We are not once saved, always saved. Again, we are in a conditional position. Everything that can be done for us in the way of salvation occurs at baptism. Again, a falsehood. Baptism does not give one eternal life physically, legally, or spiritually. The worthiness of receiving the gift of eternal life is not decided until the judgment seat of Christ. It is put out there as a matter of promise, but again, based upon very specific conditions. Baptism does not return us back to the garden, as we look at Brother Bachman's chart there. We know that a few years ago, an individual redid that, making where we came around to the waters of baptism and then followed the waters right into the Garden of Eden. We know that is not the case. Baptism does not return us back into the garden. It puts us on a path to bring us back to the garden eventually, but it doesn't take us immediately back into the garden. Baptism does not enter us into the kingdom. We know that the kingdom is not a present matter. It is a matter that belongs for the future and is dependent upon receiving eternal life at the judgment. And it does not save us from the second death, the apocalyptic terminology of the second death. It does not save us from the second death. And that's something that we've heard out of the amended camp over the years, is that baptism saves us from the second death, which is a misunderstanding of what the second death is. Now, the idea of being saved in the present tense. Saved is also used in the present tense. It's called the continuous tense in the Greek, indicating an ongoing process throughout the believer's probationary life. In Acts chapter 2, verse 47, you might want to take a look at that. Acts chapter 2, verse 47. And I'm not a user of the Revised Standard Version of the Bible, but it makes sense in how the Revised Standard Version translates this. According to the Revised Standard Version, it should read, "The Lord added daily such as were being saved." The Lord added daily such as were being saved. A present tense application. This present tense is further confirmed in 1 Corinthians 1 and 18. Please look that up. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. And according to the Revised Standard Version again, as well as Bullinger, is to read this way. 1 Corinthians 1 and 18. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Let's also look at 2 Corinthians 2:15. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, and them that are saved. And again, this is the continuous tense in the Greek, and it really should be being saved. In them that are being saved, and in them that perish. So again, a continuous tense. Though a different form of the word saved is used in Philippians chapter 2 and 12, the principle is made very clear. And we know this. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We are now working out our salvation. We are now working out our salvation through dependence on God for His guidance and help. Again, the believer is in a conditional or probationary position. Salvation is not yet a completed thing. Hebrews chapter 2 and 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that hear him. What did Christ speak of that constitutes this great salvation? He taught of the things concerning a future kingdom on earth. That great salvation, as Brother Williams borrowed the terminology for his pamphlet, that great salvation has not yet been realized. Now, the future tense of being saved. Future tense of being saved. We're not going to get all the way through this. Saved is also used in the future tense. It is our hope to be considered as one of the sheep at Christ's judgment seat and not a goat, and receive the change of nature when we stand before Christ to be judged according to our works. And we won't get there today, but we're going to spend a little bit of time at the beginning of our lesson tomorrow is to talk about the position of works. In Matthew 10 and 22, we read, "But he that endureth unto the end shall be saved." Well, if we're already saved at baptism, what's there to endure? Why is salvation or being saved spoken of in the future tense? If we already have all the salvation that we will ever receive upon our baptism, then why do we hope to be saved at Christ's return? In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and 16, please read, look that up. And we're going to move fairly fast, but the upcoming references that we have for this is 1 Timothy 4 and 16, Romans 13 and 11, and then also Hebrews 1 and 14, and we also have some additional passages on the board. But in 1 Timothy 4 and 16, "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." Romans 13 and 11, "For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed." Hebrews 1 and 14, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" And in 1 Thessalonians 5 and 8, "Let us be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation." If salvation is already received at baptism, then there's nothing left to hope for. From this passage, or from these passages, we see that salvation is still a matter of hope, that we are heirs according to the hope of eternal life. As is stated in Romans 8, "Hope that is seen is not hope. Then do we with patience wait for it." Those outside of covenant have no connection or chance of being granted such promises. Those who are justified by grace and covenanted do have the opportunity to receive such a thing, but they are still a matter that belongs to the future and is dependent upon certain conditions being met. Therefore, those saved when justified by grace upon our connection to the sacrificial work of Christ, it must be understood that a process is involved as to being eternally saved. When baptized, we are in fact saved out of condemnation. We then pass into a probationary period of trial and development of our faith and character, working out our salvation with fear and trembling. And then, the salvation of our bodies by the mortal putting on immortality upon the approval of the righteous judge at his judgment seat. And we will stop at that point and we will continue with the works, the role of works in regard to the atonement tomorrow and then on to the millennial age.